I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Shareathon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, March 26th, we're studying 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 32. In today's text, David returns to the land of Israel. He is anointed king by the house of Judah, but one of Saul's sons claims the throne over the rest of Israel, and the people of God are thrown into a civil war. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sean Kilgo. Pastor Kilgo serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. Pastor Kilgo, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be back.
All right, so Pastor Kilgo, let's talk some context as we prepare to take a look at chapter 2. This seems like we're at a pretty key turning point here in the history of Israel. Saul has died. David is the heir apparent. We know he's the anointed one. It doesn't quite go as smoothly, but it does seem like a pretty key turning point breaking spot within this narrative.
Yeah, so 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul, and then 2 Samuel begins with David finding out about this. And that's first chapter. And so now we get into this, and this is kind of beginning the narrative of answering the question, how do you actually get from Saul as king to David as king? Because in the ancient world, it's not always a really clean move from one king to another. In theory, it would be, but we know how theory tends to go when it comes to especially royal lines and all this sort of stuff. So that's the basic context of coming into this.
Sure. Yeah. In theory, in theology, it should be a very easy thing. David is the anointed king. We've known that since 1 Samuel chapter 16, even in the theory of the way Saul has behaved, especially as his life has come to an end and the way David has behaved, it seems relatively clear that David has been the better leader, the more gracious and merciful leader. Saul has died by his own hand. The last thing we heard before that was he had sought out the help of a medium, which was outlawed by God's word. It would seem like a pretty clear choice. Well, yes, David should be the next king, but as history often shows, and into our own lives today, sin never makes the easy, clear choice all so easy or clear.
Yeah, and I mean, basically what this chapter is kind of delineating, if you know the background, which we'll obviously get into, is that there's kind of two sides, two directions that you could go in terms of who's the next king of Israel specifically. Do you go with the man after God's own heart? Or do you go down this is the next in line biologically? And that's really the conflict that gets set in place here that we start getting the resolution to through this text. And I'll continue a little bit into 2 Samuel until finally David is the king.
Sure. And just with that thought in mind, that the way that the world would normally expect things to go is you take the son of the king and he's the next king, but the Lord chooses something else, someone different. Really, this is the way the Lord often works in the scriptures, is rather than, say, taking the older son Esau, he chooses the younger son, Jacob. I mean, throughout the scriptures, the Lord is breaking the wisdom of men in ways like this.
Well, yeah, and even, like, this is kind of an interesting case study on this, because Saul's the first king. So Israel hasn't had a succession of kings from father to son, father to son, as of yet. They're just kind of assuming that's going to be how it works. Some people are, because that's how the nations around them go. But there is this really interesting thing prior to having the kings, and I think we forget this sometimes, you have the judges.
Right.
And the judges are functioning in a kingly sort of way for Israel without them being actual kings. And these are men appointed by God directly into this rulership sort of office. And so that's David, right? And it was actually Saul as well. I mean, that's kind of the interesting thing about this, that Saul is anointed directly into this office. I mean, the office is instituted with Saul, but it's not out of line, even in how God's been dealing with Israel in giving them governance, going all the way back to Moses, that he's appointing whoever he decides to appoint at any given time, right? And it's not a lineage that's determining this. It's God looking at the heart of these men and setting in place the ones who will act in accord with his will, his desires, his word, all this sort of stuff.
Right. Well, and even when you look at some of that history in the book of Judges, or even the times where it is a father-son succession so far, haven't really been the right choice. With Gideon, you have some of his sons who vie for control, and one of them ends up killing a bunch of the other ones. That doesn't go well. And even with Samuel, his own sons, the elders of Israel realized that Samuel's own sons weren't fit to follow him. And so I guess the way that we would think it would be a given for the son to follow the father actually hasn't been the case in Israel. And perhaps the reason for that is because the Lord is looking at a different line, which hasn't yet fully been connected to the kingly line. That doesn't happen until David, where it is the line of the promised seed, going back to Genesis 3. We know it goes through Abraham. We've heard about Judah being a place where the scepter departs from, but we haven't yet made that connection with that line in the kings. That's going to come with David. And so there is still this question in 2 Samuel 2, how is this going to play out?
Yeah. And I mean, it's always this wonderful thing. I love this when David's being brought up, especially early on in the scriptures, that he's called David the Bethlehemite, right? Mm-hmm. And so we who are after all of this, it always brings a smile to my face when I'm reading this stuff, because like you can see where it's going, even though all the people around there as of yet don't see this, but since we're on the other side and we know the end of the story, so to speak, that we do know every time God's bringing this up and he calls David the Bethlehemite, there's this just ringing in your ear that, well, yeah, that's, you know, he's the, you know, great eight times over, I think it is, grandfather of Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. Just great.
All right. Great, so let's go. Great. Well, let's go ahead and take a look at this text, 2 Samuel chapter 2, starting at the first verse. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, every one with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. I'm going to pause there. That takes us through verse 11. Pastor Kilgo, just with this section as a whole, it's like the dust is finally starting to settle, and then it gets stirred up again right away. And we're going to see the stirring of the dust as the text goes on the rest of the chapter. But that's kind of, in terms of the narrative, it's like, oh, we can just breathe a sigh of relief. And then, nope, here we go again.
Yeah, so it starts out fine. David's coming in. He's coming from Ziklag, right? And so this is in the, like, the southeast corner of Palestine, right? And so he comes into Hebron. And what's kind of interesting was when you look at where all this stuff sits. So Hebron sits in the kingdom, what will be the kingdom of Judah. So he's anointed there again, which this always strikes me as kind of interesting. It's like, well, he's already been anointed as the future king, right? So here he's being anointed. I've wondered if this is just like a shorthand for saying they recognize the anointing. Because it seems rather strange that you would anoint again, but either way, well, the people there are recognizing
to that, like David's anointing in 1 Samuel 16 seems to be a more private thing, and not that it would have had to have been repeated to make it public, but David's family, I think, are about the only witnesses, along with Samuel, who's since died. So I don't know whether it's a repeated or not, or if it's meant to they recognize his anointed. I don't know. I guess I could see it being made public here.
Yeah. And that's fair. And that's why I'm saying it's like a recognition of the anointing, whether it's like a re-anointing, whatever.
There's not no rebaptism. We'll just make
there's
that
no
plain.
Rebaptism.
Yeah.
If you want to re-anoint, sure.
Maybe. Sorry.
And it seems like it's going fine. And then Ish-bosheth shows up and now he's being anointed as well. And he's being set as king over everything else that's not Judah. And so now here's the conflict, right? And you've got kind of these guys that are showing up in here. We've got Abner showing up here, and we're going to get Joab showing up. And so there's this very kind of interesting interaction that's beginning to take shape. That you have the king and the primary military commander on each side of this thing that are coming into play, and who is actually in charge? That's kind of what's being set up. What I was going to say is geographically, and particularly where they end up meeting here in a minute at Gibeon, this is literally right on the border of where the kingdoms are going to sit. It's kind of fascinating that this whole narrative almost sets up what will finally take shape through the Rehoboam and Jeroboam under Solomon, or after Solomon, and the kingdoms physically split. It is along these very lines that's happening. So there's like a preview already of what's going to happen later.
Yeah. One thing that you said, the who's really in charge, I think is a good question. Not only from the human perspective, where you have David and his general Joab, and you have Saul / Ish-bosheth, and then the general Abner. It's important to know those, at least those main figures, I think, as you read these couple chapters of 2 Samuel, where it kind of is, you won't be able to follow it. So you've got David, king, Joab, general. You've got Ish-bosheth / think house Saul, and Abner, general. You just kind of have to know those two sides for things to make sense. But you asked the question, who's really in charge? I think that's an important question for this narrative, and not only in terms of the human players involved, but simply from the fact that as we keep reading here in this chapter and into the next several ones, there's going to be a lot of sin that happens on both sides, I think. And you're like, well, what is going on here? How in the world is this part of the sacred scriptures? Who's really in charge? The Lord is working throughout all of this to preserve that line of the seed, going back to Genesis chapter 3, even in the midst of all of the sin that happens, the revenge and the desire for revenge and the sin that gets all just messy. The Lord still remains in charge to bring into the world ultimately his Savior 1,000 years from now.
Right. And I want to come to that in a second. I wanted to make one really quick note to just add a little bit more kind of flavor into these interactions. Sure. That not only is Abner the primary general, but he's also Saul's cousin.
Yes.
Right. And then not only is Joab the primary commander with David, but he's David's nephew.
Yep.
Right. So this is not just like a loyalty of the generals that's going on here, that this is family ties.
Yes.
That's going on. So the connection between these guys is very, very deep. It's both professional and biological. And I think that's important to recognize as you see these things going on. And then also later on when Abner actually switches sides.
Right.
In the deal, right? That makes it an even bigger deal. It's not just a general saying, oh, I'm going to, these people seem like the better guys to be with, so I'm going to go over there. It's actually cutting family ties.
Sure. Well, I'm glad you brought up the family ties on the two sides, because that shows how things have devolved to a degree, even though they weren't always, I mean, much better, other than one very key example from previous, Jonathan and David. There you have these two families who are actually closer to each other than brothers. And would that that would happen again in this section. It doesn't at this point, but that's, I think, the example to strive for, where the closest ties that we have are not those by family tree, you know, who's my nephew, who's my cousin, mm-hmm. but rather family tree in the sense of I have a brother, Jesus Christ, and that determines my closest allegiance and family.
Yeah, this is something that I talk quite a bit about, like especially when I'm going through catechesis and like how do we think about the world around us and especially our fellow human beings, that there's kind of three things that we want to recognize, right? One is that there's a biological connection. We're all descendants of Noah and Adam. Two, there's a theological connection in that Christ has died for the sins of all the world. Whether the person I'm interacting with realizes that, believes it or not, doesn't change the reality. This is objective justification, right? And then there is basically what happens when subjective justification comes into place. And that is now I'm bound to these other people in a way that is deeper than the previous two realities. It's kind of like merging those two realities together. The blood connection and the theological connection now becomes this theological family that we're a part of. And that is really the deepest and most profound connection that you can have to your fellow man. And it's why you get these admonitions in the scriptures that at first can strike us as being a little bit weird. But when you understand that this is kind of sitting in the background, things like seek to do good to all, but especially to the household of God, right? Why not just do good to all? Well, because the household of God, your brothers and sisters who are in Christ with you, your theological family, that's a deeper bond. And it necessitates a greater work toward each other, a greater good work with one another. So yeah, on the messiness of this, I do think that it's important to keep in mind, and we're currently going through Genesis in our Sunday Bible study, so we're getting lots of this,
yeah.
Right? Where there's all sorts of messiness going on, and you're kind of constantly wondering, like, how on earth is Genesis 3 going to be preserved in the midst of this? It seems like these guys are doing their best to keep it from happening, right? And you get to the end, and God has, you know, somehow managed to preserve the promises and the messianic line and all this. And I think what we want to kind of keep in tension there is that while God is not the author of these things, God is not desiring that this sort of wickedness occur and that these events happen. This is contrary to his will. Yet, because he does rule all things, and he promises, even though this promise shows up in the New Testament as a promise that is nonetheless always true, he promises to work all things for good for those who love him. So he is going to, one way or another, make sure that his promises remain. He will guide the things in the background and make sure that, you know, the messianic line in this instance is preserved, that he will have in the future this wonderful promise through David that one of David's offspring will sit on the throne of David forever in Jesus. So I think that's kind of always the tension that we want to keep with these, because if we don't keep that in mind, what tends to happen is we get these sort of narratives and we start to think like either God is just ambivalent to the whole thing. He just doesn't care. And it's just kind of happenstance that things are preserved, or that there's like plan B or C, or I mean, by this time, you're probably like plan Y being put into implementation, or that God is actually causing these things to happen, right? Instead of, which is quite different theologically, God using what is happening to still bring about his will, right? And the example that I like to use on this, because the scriptures actually bring this up, and it's a hard thing, but it's there for us, that God uses the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem in order to fulfill the promise that is spoken, that out of Egypt I have called my son. So explicitly, the Gospels bring that up, that this was to fulfill. So they flee to Egypt, and then they come back in order to fulfill the prophecy, right? And the thing that happens that causes that is the slaughter of the innocents by Herod, which is a wicked and evil thing. And yet God, in the midst of that wicked and evil thing, still brings about the fulfillment of his promises, right? So always keeping that in mind with these messy things, I think, is important.
Sure, and we'll find out more of just how messy it gets in this chapter when we look at the rest of the text. So far, the messiness is this reality that you've got Judah, who has got David as their king, and then you've got the rest of Israel that has Ishbosheth as their king. We already know how this is going to go just from the way the text reads. We know that Ishbosheth was 40 years old, and he reigned for 2 years, and David is in Hebron, and he reigns for 7 years and 6 months. So we already know how this is going to go. It's a matter of seeing how it plays out. Before we leave this section behind, though, I do want to come back to these men of Jabesh Gilead, because I think they do fit into this in a nicer way, in not a messy way, but in a far more faithful way, because you have the men of Jabesh Gilead who have been faithful to Saul, going all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 11, when Saul came and rescued them from the Ammonites. They were the ones who took the body of Saul and the body of Jonathan and showed those bodies honor, and now David recognizes it. So at least in this one instance, you have the house of David and the house of Saul, because there very well could be a family connection between Saul and the men of Jabesh Gilead, going back to the end of the book of Judges. You hear, I do think, in the midst of this messiness, there is that glimmer of hope, I suppose you could put it like that, that things are going to go the way God designs, and he is going to bring unity to his people through David. And just that brief narrative with Jabesh Gilead is a sign of that.
Yeah, and I mean, so the fact that these are basically enemies, right? And the way, very similar to how David is responding to the death of Saul, right? That he does a very similar thing here, where he doesn't go and just attack Jabesh Gilead and the people there. He sends messengers with a kind word to them. And particularly, like, I think you have to remember, not only do they bury the body of Saul, but they go and get his body,
right?
So it's not like he's killed and then he's brought back by the troops or something. Right. These guys actually brave danger to go into enemy territory and get Saul's body to bring it back specifically to bury it. And David recognizes this, and he does what is proper when you see someone doing a good thing like that. He commends them. May you be blessed by the Lord because you've shown this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him, right?
Mm. Yeah. So for David's part, at least, he continues to seek peace with the house of Saul. He continues to seek to live faithfully to the Lord, the Lord's anointing that he knows he has. And I do think now that he has come back to the land of Israel at the Lord's direction, you see that boldness and confidence from the Lord's promise to David start to take shape in this early part of his reign, which again takes place from Hebron only over the house of Judah. It will expand over all Israel when you get later into 2 Samuel. But for right now, there's this civil war in Israel. And we see the opening skirmishes of that civil war in the rest of this chapter, which we will pick up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sean Kilgo about 2 Samuel chapter 2. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, March 26th. We're studying 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 32 with Pastor Sean Kilgo. He serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. Pastor Kilgo, prior to the break, we had read and discussed all the way up through verse 11. We pick up the rest of this chapter now, beginning at verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 from Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazareum, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gaia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. And that takes us to the end of the text for today, the end of 2 Samuel chapter 2. All right, so again, we need to keep in mind who's on which side. Abner is the general on the side of the house of Saul. Ish-bosheth is king. Joab is the general on the side of David, leading his servants. Abner and Joab are the two generals. They come together with, it sounds like, I don't know, the whole armies, but large groups of each of their sides. They get together at Gibeon, which you noted earlier is pretty much on the border between the two territories. And as you and I were talking beforehand, to me this sounds like they're starting to do something like war games, where they're going to have some sort of like soldierly competition, and it turns violent, whether on purpose or by accident, turns very violent and people start to actually die. Take us into this scene.
Yeah, so a lot of times what would happen, and the most familiar example of this is David and Goliath. A lot of times what would happen when you have a conflict between armies is you can agree, like the generals can agree, that we're going to send out either our champions or we're going to send out, you know, we're each going to pick, you know, 10 guys from each side, and they're going to do battle, and they're going to do battle on behalf of the entire army. And it's kind of like a practical consideration, right? Everybody's like, well, you know, it doesn't really do anybody any good for us to go and battle, and, you know, even the winning army is going to lose like 50% of its forces. So why don't we just agree that, you know, if we lose, then we'll be subject to you guys, whatever, especially groups that are quasi friendly towards each other. I mean, like these are not mortal enemies, right? So this seems to be what's going on, at least at first.
Well, and even just with the thought of, okay, so David and Goliath is a very good example of one guy fights for this side, one guy fights for that side, and whichever guy wins, that army wins. That is very correct. Clearly laid out by Goliath. We're going to see who kills the other. In right. this sense, though, with Gibeon or with Abner and Joab at Gibeon, it seems that their agreement isn't let's see who can kill each other, but I don't know if like foot races or mm-hmm. you know, maybe like a shooting match, think Robin Hood, something like that, rather than an actual fight to the death is what they have in mind, but it doesn't turn out that way.
Right. So it's one of two things. It's either this, we're gonna figure out who's gonna win by setting like a few of our guys against each other, or it's like you said, this war game sort of thing, or you can think like medieval ages where you have like the tournament competitions right. and you have jousting and you have sword fighting and all these sorts of things. And for the most part, you're not killing each other. I mean, there were accidents sure. and whatnot. But in reading on this, there was a note that was brought up that I think is kind of nice, that these are the young men, right? It's specifically noting that. So in these armies, the conscription is usually around age 20. So these are very young, very fit, but also very zealous soldiers, right? And you can imagine you're sitting there. Who's your audience, right? Yeah. Your audience is on either side, the main general and the king, the guy you think's the king, right? So you want to impress them. And so I think there's a good sense, one of the very real options with this is that they become overzealous and they all just go at each other, which they're not supposed to do. And it's to try and prove their worth to the general and the king that's watching. And they all end up killing each other simultaneously.
So it would be like if you and I were having this conversation when we were both first year seminarians, we would be trying to prove each other wrong, cutthroat. But now that,
that's right.
that we've been pastors for a while, we can talk about this brother to brother.
That's right. That's right. We'd be trying to figure out which seminary was better.
That's right. We would be having those arguments rather than speaking to his brothers. The young men with that zeal, when not trained, is often misplaced and can very easily lead to exactly what happens here.
Yes, it's zeal without a zeal that is untempered by things like wisdom. This is something that I talk to people quite often about, that zeal and wisdom are very, very good compatriots of each other. And in like on the pastor side, right? But I think you probably apply this in a lot of different areas. One of the things that young pastors struggle with is zeal and not enough wisdom, right? Which, I mean, you're young, and so you need to gain some wisdom. But then on the other side, one of the things that can kind of plague you as an older pastor is a lot of wisdom, but you've lost the zeal. Sure. And so these things ought to go together as we live in our lives. And like I said, you can apply this wherever. Like, you should be, you know, a zealous worker. I mean, work heartily is kind of zealousness for your work, but you should do it with wisdom as well. Like, you shouldn't, you know, maybe going and running into the plant and hitting all the start buttons as quick as you can or something like this is probably not a good idea. You're probably going to be fired. So, you know, work zealously, but with wisdom. And these guys needed a bit of that, right? They needed some wisdom to know, hey, if we just all kill each other, then we're just dead. And that's bad. So maybe we should, you know, chill a little bit, or at least like talk this out first.
Sure.
It's like the picture is just kind of amazing. They arise and they go in, and like immediately they grab each other by the heads and they're both putting the swords in simultaneously. It's just like the picture in my mind is, I don't even know how to describe this other than like in a cartoon or something like that. I mean, it just feels cartoony how gruesome it really is.
Sure. It turns deadly very quickly. Whatever sort of competition it was supposed to have been, verse 16 says that each one caught the opponent by the head, thrust his sword into his opponent's side. They fell down together. We have this picture that there's just blood everywhere on both sides, such that it earns the name Helkath Hazareim, field of sword edges is what that means. And the battle was very fierce. There is a note, though, which is significant in terms of the larger narrative, that while there is a lot of bloodshed on both sides, Abner and the men of Israel are defeated by the servants of David. So Abner fares much worse in this battle than Joab's side does.
Right. And this is where I was saying it this last part is where it seems like there maybe is a bit of this, let's send our champions out to fight on our behalf sort of deal, because you do have a larger battle that erupts in the background of this. And whether that's just because, you know, both sides start accusing each other that, you know, they came in, they were coached to go and like kill the other guy and whatever. Now everything's just chaos. Regardless, you end up with this bigger battle that it doesn't seem like was really in the plans when they're getting together here. And this almost feels like at the beginning, you're getting together to talk and figure out what's going on and maybe figure out who's in charge, or you could even like divide the land or whatever. And it very quickly devolves into just straight up war.
Yeah. Yeah. So this does become a battle at Gibeah, not just war games, not just a very intense but friendly competition. It very quickly becomes a battle. You have men from both sides engaging in it. We know that David's side, his servants under Joab, are winning, and Abner and the men of Israel, of the side of the house of Saul, are still losing. And in the midst of that, we focus in particular on one set of combatants. And this is where I, you know, again, just kind of thinking this through, it seems like Abner and Joab had intended to stay out of the fray for the most part of this competition and let the young men be the ones to do it. But at least Abner gets brought into the battle along with one of Joab's brothers, Asahel. Now, we've heard about Joab already in the book of Samuel. We've also heard about Joab's brother, Abishai, in the book of Samuel. Abishai was the one who went with David into the camp of Saul in First Samuel chapter 26, when Saul was asleep and David took the spear and the water jug from Saul. It was Abishai who had recommended, go ahead and kill Saul, and even offered to do it himself for David. And so this family of brothers, these nephews of David, Joab, Abishai, and now we find out a little bit about Asahel, they're all a little bit tempestuous, a little bit, they have a Peter flavor to them. They're just ready to go and sometimes take things a bit too far.
Well, and it's maybe good, you know, for those that might not be following with the genealogy, Zeruiah is David's sister, right? I mean, that it's not like a distant cousin. Like, this is very, very, very close family. And so the way these guys act, particularly along with David, seems very much like they're either trying to prove themselves to David, or they just love David and they want to do what is in their mind good things for him. I mean, we're all familiar with this. You know, there's someone that either there's someone you look up to greatly, and when you're around them, you will just do anything for this guy, right? And that's not necessarily a good thing. Again, this is like a zealousness without wisdom thing showing up again. And, you know, particularly here, Asahel is not acting wisely. Yeah, particularly, definitely. Like, it seems like he's maybe a younger guy. I don't remember the order.
I'm not sure if it's not given here. It may be given somewhere in First Chronicles. But he is listed, he's listed last here after Joab and Abishai. The fact that he hasn't been mentioned maybe so far would indicate he is one of the younger ones.
And a lot of times the way the scriptures will list out people, you know, that are brothers or whatever, you'll list them in chronological order. That's pretty common. So I think it's a safe bet, even if we don't necessarily have it to say that he's probably a younger guy, but he's not a general of the armies, right? And here he's chasing down the general of the other side, right? And maybe like to remember, like, so we hear general and we think, you know, kind of the old guy that's, sure, you know, he's been in the military a long time and he's got a lot of experience under his belt. And now he's kind of working from the Pentagon and doing all this stuff. And that's not what these guys were, right? These are your generals, especially at this time, are some of your most skilled warriors.
Sure. Right? Think it's like part Hector of the versus Achilles in Greek mythology. Yeah.
Yeah. And so this is the guy that you're chasing down. And it's really foolish, right? And what's kind of fascinating is that as it's happening,
they're chatting with each other.
Yeah, Abner is like trying to get him to not do it, right? Abner knows what the result is going to be of this, right? And that's the kind of that, like, he's wise in this regard. Like, he knows you and I battle with each other, it doesn't end well for you. Like, you need to stop.
Abner also realizes it doesn't end well for me either, because I think, you know, not only is there this chase happening, I think we need to understand that Asahel is probably chasing Abner for the sake of trying to kill him. Abner doesn't want to do that, and Abner realizes in his wisdom and in the strength that he's got, this battle will not turn out for Asahel well, and in the long run, it's not going to turn out for Abner well if Asahel doesn't stop this foolish zeal of his.
Right. And yeah, I mean, Abner doesn't want to die, obviously, but I think he's looking at Asahel and he's like, dude, you're not gonna win this. If we actually fight, it's gonna be a very, which I mean ends up being, it's gonna be a very short fight, and you're not gonna be the victor in this. So it's kind of the fascinating thing with, I mean, one, it's funny. I laugh when I read this, because they're, like you said, they're having a conversation while they're like running at full speed. And I just can't imagine doing this, because like, I go for a jog and I can't breathe. And, you know, these guys are going full speed. Like, and Abner's got a spear with him. He probably has some armor on. And it's kind of interesting, because he's telling Asahel obviously doesn't have any armor. If nothing else, like, hey, maybe you should put some armor on before we fight. Maybe that would be a good thing. But no, that doesn't happen. And the picture I have in my mind, for better or worse, is, you know, these, like, you know, anime shows where you have these guys that are fighting against each other and they're like, you know, jaw jacking back and forth as they're doing it and calling each other different names and whatnot. And they're like going full force at each other and having a conversation. That's the picture in my head.
Sure. I think the way we could understand it is that it's been written down in this way for the sake of reading it as a narrative. But as you imagine it happening in your mind, you know, Abner is running as fast as he can. Asahel's not letting up. And every once in a while, Abner's turning around like, leave me alone. Cut it out. Turn aside. And it's kind of, you know, more, it's just given the nature of,
yeah,
and maybe they're just way more physically fit than we are. But I don't imagine a full-fledged conversation, but rather bits and snippets that have been put together into a conversation for the sake of having a narrative like this.
Yeah, I don't think it's a maybe that they are more physically
fit
than we are. They are 1,000% more physically fit than we are. They would put us to shame. But nonetheless, it is kind of a funny narrative the way it lays out.
And yet then it turns terribly tragic. Because Abner's wisdom proves true in a tragic way where Asahel doesn't let up and Abner's hand is forced. He sticks his spear back. And I think between both the strength of Abner and the swiftness of Asahel, the spear just goes straight through Asahel, even though it's the back of the spear.
Yeah. I mean, it's just, this is gruesome, right? And there's a reason why the very next thing, all who came to the place stood still, right? This is the way this reads is they get there and they're just kind of in shock at what they're seeing. Because I mean, this is like, even in field of battle, this is not normal. This is not how you normally see guys fallen.
Yeah.
And I mean, it kind of sounds like he leaves the spear. It doesn't, the way this reads does not sound to me like he pulls the spear back out, that he just, it stays in him. And going through you like that is, I mean, not only is it going to cause a lot of damage and kill you, but it's kind of like, you know, some of these bullets that are like hollow points and whatnot. The reason why those are so destructive is because it's more blunt force. And that just causes basically things to explode, to not get too entirely graphic on that. But it's ugly the way this takes place. There's a reason you normally use the pointy end of the spear.
Yeah,
it's very efficient, right? This is inefficient, but it, like you said, the amount of force that is required to actually do this is pretty great. But what I was going to say is like, Abner, I think, knows, and he is trying to be kind and merciful to Asahel. And I think that like when these things show up, even though there's other wickedness and sin going on, I think we should always be ready to kind of pause and give commendation where commendation is due in these narratives, to kind of back us off from like, these guys are like always wicked. They're always doing evil things, whatever. Like what Abner is doing here is proper, right? He's trying to do the right thing. And he's just in this situation now where if I don't do something, they're going to catch up and they're going to kill me.
Sure.
So
sure.
What do you do?
Right. Yeah, well, and I think saying that is helpful, so that it is like we've got sin on all sides here, and we've also got some faithfulness on both sides. And Abner is a good example of that. On the one hand, he's on the wrong side. He has set up the son of Saul, not the anointed one, as the king. That's not good. But in the way that he engages in battle with the other side, he has shown wisdom and he has attempted to show mercy and righteousness in the midst of it, first to Asahel and then to Joab and Abishai, who continue their pursuit just like Abner knew would happen. Joab continues to pursue along with Abishai, and if they had overtaken Abner, likely would have killed him. And it seems like it's only when Abner gets home among his own and the people of Benjamin, and they gather around him, that now Joab and Abishai realize, oh, this is now a fight we're not going to win. But Abner, rather than using that upper hand to his advantage, says, let's stop this. This is no good for anyone. Give up the pursuit Joab agrees, and finally, now the dust really does settle, at least for a moment. People start to go home, and when you count the bodies, once again we see, although David has suffered loss, Abner, the house of Saul, has suffered much greater loss. I kind of summarized a bunch there. We've got about 4 minutes, Pastor Kilgo, but just to try to lay a bunch out, help us to wrap some of those threads together.
Yeah, so, I mean, I think, like we talked about earlier, I think the big thing like that's going on in the background of this to keep in mind is that even though this is, things are escalating very, very quickly, and it's getting ugly, and it seems like it's just complete and utter chaos, that God is not removed from any of this, that he is still in charge of the whole thing. And I think that's very important for us because, you know, when you're reading narratives like this, you know, it can feel somewhat abstract. One, like, why do I care about this? Well, one, you should care because it's in the scriptures. Two, you should care because this is telling you, like we talked about at the very beginning, that how did we get to David as king? And that's very important, especially when we're talking about the messianic line. But for like your day-to-day life, it matters because it's a reminder that even in the midst of the chaos of your own life, that you look around and you just see, you see evil and you see wickedness and sin and a fallen world and fallen people and people not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And everybody can see this. And the great temptation is to always ask, like, where is God? It just does not seem like God is here, that he's just abandoned us. And these narratives, one of the things that they are doing is the Lord is reminding us through the narratives, he's not gone. Right. He's still there. He's still ruling things. And it doesn't necessarily seem like that in the moment. It's difficult to see these things in real time. But when you know over and over and over through the narratives of scripture that God continues to be faithful to his people, to continue to work good for those who love him, that we can then look at our own lives and the world around us and all the fallenness and craziness and sin and know, okay, I may not be able to see it, at least not right now, but I know by faith that the Lord is working these things for good, and to start actually reorienting our minds and asking these questions, like, what gift is God giving me in this? What opportunity is he providing for me? Even if it is, and I'm going to say just, but it's not a just, even if it's just the opportunity to pray. And I think we sell that short a lot of times in these sorts of things. But the Lord is always giving us the opportunity to pray for things, the opportunity to be faithful in the midst of chaos. He's giving us those times as a gift, and we should receive them as such. And if you know that the Lord is in the background of these things, working things for your good, then it's a lot easier to recognize that and orient yourself to that. And you will be better off living in this life with that sort of mindset.
Thanks be to God for his gift in all situations, the way that he works things for good through his son, Jesus Christ. And that is where the Lord is headed in 2 Samuel chapter 2. He is preserving the line of the Christ who is our Savior. Pastor Sean Kilgo serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 32. Pastor Kilgo, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Samuel 2, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we begin to read 2 Samuel chapter 3 to see what happens with Abner in the house of Saul and how the Lord does work good through Abner. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.